John 18, as we continue with our series, The Cost of Salvation, which we started last week. I grew up in my family as the oldest of two boys. I was only a year and a half older than my brother, Rusty, but I was older, and there were some advantages to being older. There were disadvantages to being older. There's some advantages to being younger, I understand, and disadvantages to being youngest. As the oldest brother, I had a little seniority that I enjoyed. I could, you know, throw my weight around a little bit. I was a year and a half older, but I can remember playing Batman and Robin with my brother. I always got to be Batman because I was the oldest one. Batman. I remember also getting the honor of being able to do things first, being the first one to get to drive the car. The first one to try new things and whatnot. Go on through. Yeah, that's no problem. Right through that door. Following the oldest. Yeah, as the oldest one, there was some advantages. There was also some disadvantages. I don't know. It seemed to me like parents are a little bit more strict with the older in the family. Do you find that to be true? I don't know. Maybe you do. It seemed like I had to wait longer to get, you know, my car or to get my license. And my brother, they were a little more lenient with him. They got to take it. So there are some advantages and disadvantages. One of the things that was tough is about being the oldest brother was that I had to be the one that blazed the trail. You know what I mean? I had to be the one that went first to school. I'd be scared. I was the first one to go to school. I was the first one to go to high school. I was the first one to leave home. You know, and Rusty, he got to kind of follow in my path, you know, and so he never had to worry about those kinds of things. Whereas I think it's human nature for all of us to be a little bit afraid when we go out, when we do something new. When there's a transition in our lives, and how many of you would rather face those with another person than just yourself? Sometimes you feel alone. You want to do that. Jesus knew that. Whenever Jesus had the disciples go off and do something, remember that time when he had them go out and do ministry? He sent them out one by one, right? No. He sent them out two by twos. They went out and they ministered in twos. And it's always, I think that's part of our need. God knows that we need companionship to help us as we embark out on things alone. I remember I've been wanting to go start a church for years. It's been the dream. It's been the desire of my heart for many years. And there were opportunities. I could have gone to Amarillo, Texas. I was even interviewing in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, of all places. That's the coldest place on the face of the earth, by the way. But I didn't go because I didn't have anybody to go with me. And actually, I wouldn't go because I was dating Kim at the time. I wasn't going to leave her. And God had plans. He said, you know what? Don't go by yourself. You need a helper. And so Kim and I got married, and it's El Paso where we ended up. Oftentimes, when we face intense trials or those very, very difficult times in our lives, we feel alone, don't we? Many times. I think it's in those times that we feel most lonely. We feel like we're facing the world all by ourselves. No one to help us. We feel like we're not cared for. And it's a gut-wrenching feeling if you've ever been there. Mother Teresa, the late Mother Teresa, who spent her life dealing with orphans and people who were in poverty, said, loneliness and the feeling of being uncared for and unwanted are the greatest poverty. I believe that's true. That when we're out facing those difficult times in life, we feel lonely. We feel very much alone. This morning, we want to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ, in His greatest hour of need, in His greatest hour of suffering, faced the cross alone. He went all by Himself. And in fact, we see hints of that in prophetic scripture. Listen to what Isaiah wrote, speaking of Jesus Christ. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." If you've ever felt alone or lonely, or that you're facing a trial alone, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, can relate with you. Because he faced the cross alone. Scripture says he was a man of sorrows, a man of grief. And he would face the cross alone. That's what we're speaking of. The cost of our salvation. The cost of our salvation was the fact that a Savior would face the cross alone for us. That he would go and face the cross alone. He had to face it alone because he's the only one who could save. He's the only one. And so he went alone. Before we begin to read, let's pray. Father, we commit this time of teaching into your hands. Lord, as we consider all that you've done for us in this series, our hearts are broken. And Lord, may we all just come to that new awareness of how much you love us, how much you sacrificed, how great that sacrifice was. Lord, that you faced the cross alone, that we would not have to be alone, that we could have a relationship with you. We praise you, Lord. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading a little of the portion where we also read last week. Chapter 18, starting in verse 3. "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers," John 18, verse 3, "and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." And it's here that Jesus begins going towards the cross alone. This morning, as we consider Jesus facing the cross alone, I want to first of all draw to your attention that he went without his disciples. His friends and his own disciples abandoned him, number one. Number two, his family wasn't with him. And then number three, the most agonizing was that his Father in heaven even had to turn his back on his Son at the cross. First, let's consider his disciples abandoning him. Right after verse 12, Matthew's gospel tells us he gets bound, Jesus gets arrested and he's bound. And Matthew tells us that all the disciples forsook him and fled. So at this point, the disciples are gone. They're out of there. See ya! They're out of Dodge. They took off. Jesus is arrested. And these are the guys that Jesus has shared his heart with. These are the guys that have seen so many miracles that Jesus performed. And yet they're scared, man. They're gone. They're out of there. They abandoned him. These are the guys that were with Jesus when he was on the boat and he said, "Be still," to the storm. Remember that? And the storm obeyed the command of the voice of the Son of God. And it was quiet. The water was quiet. Even despite seeing all those miracles, these guys were scared and they took off. However, two of the disciples, they decided they'd try to follow from afar. Let's read on in verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. All right. Jesus gets arrested. The disciples split. And I can just see Peter, "Well, I'm going to take off for now, but I'm going to circle around. I'm going to come circle around and try to stay close." And this other disciple did that as well. I can see Simon Peter wanting to do that. He had something to prove, didn't he? He's made some pretty bold statements about how far and how far he will follow Jesus, even to death, even to prison. This other disciple here, most people believe, is John, the writer of this book, the writer of the gospel. That this is John, the apostle. They believe that because of this connection that he had with the high priest. You see the connection there in those verses we just read? They both get to the courtyard. John's allowed to go straight through. Peter has to stay at the gate. John, the other disciple, is allowed to go through because he has connections. People believe that that's John because it turns out his mother, if you compare some other scriptures, his mother's name is Salome. And she was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. And other scriptures seem to say that she was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. And that would make her related to Elizabeth, because Mary was related to Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. And they had a priestly family. And so it would seem that John may have had some kind of priestly descent. And so he may have had some connections. The high priest knew him. And through that, he got into the courtyard and was able to get Peter into. John would also show up at the foot of the cross, wouldn't he? When all the other disciples were gone and Jesus was being crucified on the cross, he would show up there. It would seem that John had that. These two disciples, meaning real well, trying to follow Jesus even after his arrest. However, Peter would fail miserably, wouldn't he? He would fail miserably. Maybe it would have been better that John didn't get him in the door, didn't get him by the bouncer, that he would have stayed out of the courtyard. Because, folks, Peter is about to face the most incredible failure. It's going to just tear him up inside. The disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the inner three, the one whom Jesus called Rocky, the rock on whom he would build the church. He's going to fail miserably. Before we get into his denial, I would like us all to be reminded of the bold statements that Peter made. You remember in the upper room discourse when Jesus said, "I'm going, and you will not be able to follow me." Peter had some pretty bold things to say, didn't he? What did he say? Well, in John he said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Luke records Peter saying, and I quote, "Lord, I am willing to go with you both to prison and to death." And then in Matthew, Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Pretty bold statements, wouldn't you say? How did Jesus answer those statements? If you remember, he predicted. He said, "Peter, you're going to deny me this night three times before the rooster crows." And of course, Peter was bewildered. "Not me. But we're going to see that he will fail. And he fails miserably. Let's read. Verse 17. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Right there, Peter, that great valiant warrior, that one who would follow Jesus to death and to prison, though all else would stumble, he wouldn't. We see right here that he denies the Lord 3 times. And I want to add that this failure was miserable. It was a blatant failure. This wasn't something that he did in the heat of the moment. From all the reports of this, these were deliberate lies. These denials took place over a matter of hours. Right when he got into the courtyard, and then he's at the courtyard. All right? These took place over a matter of hours. They were deliberate. He knew what he was doing. He had time to think. He really did. This is a failure. He was scared. He was afraid. He denied our Lord. And he would be bitter and agonized over that in the coming days. I find it interesting here that as he denies the Lord to these 3 different people or groups, that to me it almost looks like it would have become harder each time for him not to deny the Lord. And I think that's a principle. If you notice here, look, the first one is a servant girl that's holding the gate, that's holding the door. And she just says, "Hey, you were with him, right?" To the servant girl, the one who said, "I will follow Jesus to death," the servant girl at the gate, he says, "No, I don't know him." Now, that couldn't have been too tough. I mean, even if she got angry with him, he's right at the door. He can take off, right? He had a way out. Later on, he's warming himself by the fire in a company of soldiers. Now, that might be a little bit tougher, you think? Now there's soldiers right around, and they ask you. It'd be a little harder not to deny the Lord. And then the third person is a relative of the person whose ear he cut off. Now that might even be harder not to not deny the Lord with. Because man, he may want to get even, don't you think? I find that that's a principle. It becomes harder to do the right thing if you just don't do it. Do it right now, because it's harder later. Make a decision now about those areas in your life that you know need cleaned up. Do it now. Do it today. Because it will just become harder. It'll be easier to slip later on in the future. Peter slipped big time. He denied the Lord. And right after he denies the Lord, in verse 27, immediately a rooster crowed. And that crow jogged his memory. For Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me 3 times. There's another insight that Luke gives us into this. After his 3rd denial, it says that not only did the rooster crow, but Jesus Christ himself turned and looked into the eyes of Peter. Stared at him. And so, wherever they were in the courtyard, They were within seeing difference. They were within seeing distance of each other. He makes that third denial, the rooster crows, and you see the head of his Lord and Savior turn and stare him right in the face. Peter had failed. Peter had denied his Lord. And you know what? Jesus looking at him, Peter knew. Jesus knew too. He had failed, and he wasn't pulling a fast one. The Son of God knew he had failed, knew that Peter had betrayed him, had denied him. Scripture says that after that third denial, in other Gospels, he wept. He fled out of the courtyard. And the Bible says Peter, this strong fisherman guy, wept bitterly because of his failure, because of denying the Lord. I bet he saw that stare, that look from Jesus many times. And it brought such anguish. Because, you know, weren't Peter's intentions good? Weren't they good? I find myself getting frustrated with Peter here. You know? I mean, his heart was so wanting to serve the Lord all the way to the death, wasn't he? He said, "Lord, I'll never, ever leave you. I won't forsake you. I'll go to death. Though all others will stumble, I shall not. I want to follow you." And then we see when he gets arrested, Peter pulls that sword. He's going to defend the Lord, right? Cuts off the ear. And then the disciples split, but he follows, comes around and follows from a distance. Follows all the way up to the courtyard. Even gets into the court and warms himself by the fire, gets to the spot where he's within seeing distance of the Lord. Oh, his intentions were good. Oh, how he longed to be one that was faithful to the Lord. But you know what? He failed. He failed. He denied the Lord. Final analysis, he was afraid. Wasn't he? He was afraid that he would have to go to prison. He was afraid that he would have to go to death. He was afraid. Many of us, like Peter, have failed. In fact, I would say all of us have failed the Lord at many times. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking of a failure. Maybe you're seeing the Lord's head turn towards you. And it's piercing your heart. And you have to admit to yourself, I failed. And you have to admit to yourself that the Lord knows you failed. We've all failed. And it's frustrating. Because, oh, if you're a Christian, if you love the Lord, you want to serve Him, don't you? You want to give Him your all. And yet we have these intentions. We want to serve. We want to serve. We want to please Him. But so many times, we fail Him. We're frustrated. We cry out like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. I want to do these things, but I find myself not doing them. And then there's these things that I don't want to do, but I find myself doing them. And it's frustrating. Even the Son of God told the disciples, right before he got arrested, remember he was praying and they kept falling asleep on him? He came to them and he said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then he told them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that is so true. Our intentions are good. Our spirit is so willing. We want to serve. And yet we're reminded daily how weak we are, how weak our flesh is. Peter, weeping bitterly, over how weak he ended up being. Right in that time of need, the time of need, for his master and Lord, he failed. Peter failed the Lord. Many others have failed the Lord. If you are honest with yourself, you know that you failed the Lord. But aren't you glad? Listen, that God is the God of second chances. More than that, He's the God of third chances, fourth, fifth, sixth, 100 chances. He doesn't hold our failures against us. In fact, Scripture just says, hey, come confess. Confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness, to cleanse you of your sins. Praise God for that. We fail, but He picks us up. He promises to do that. Peter failed. He's a miserable failure here. He's in agony. He's weeping. But you know what? Jesus Christ will restore him. He will. We'll read about it in John chapter 21. In fact, one of the first people that Jesus asked for after His resurrection is Peter. Got to find Peter. Got to restore him. Because Peter, man, he's bummed. He has been brought low. I mean, he's low. But he will be restored. And you know what? Eventually, Peter will become this strong man of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. He will be restored. He will be used mightily by the Lord in the beginning of the church, preaching powerfully, many coming to know the Lord. He would be so strong that he too would follow his Lord to death. He would be crucified. He would be martyred. He failed here, but he would be restored. And God would use him mightily. And I want to encourage every single person here this morning that God is never through with you. However you failed, He wants to restore you, lift you up, and use you just like He would do with Peter. If you're here this morning and you are hanging on to a past failure, but you've confessed that sin, you're hanging on to something God let go of. God would restore you from that failure. God would forgive you. You don't have to wallow around in it. Let God restore you of that. He wants to. He wants to use you. It's to His glory that you bear much fruit. He wants that to happen in your life. Let God use you now. Don't rely on, don't hold on to those past failures. Don't be afraid to step out in your Christian faith because, you know, all I do is fail. Some people use that excuse. All I do is fail the Lord, man. Oh, let's just put it on neutral. Don't allow that to happen. God wants to use you. You go forward. Somebody said if you've never stubbed your toe, you're probably standing still. Get moving. You may stub your toe, but that's okay. God wants to use you. God wants you moving. We may fail, but God wants to heal you of that failure. He wants to lift you out of that and go forward with that. Peter failed the Lord. He would be restored later. But right now in this story, it's all a testimony to the fact that the Son of God would face the cross alone. He would go alone. His disciples left him. Peter denied him. One of his own was the one that betrayed him. He was left alone. He went to the cross without his disciples or his best friends. You might ask, all right, where was Jesus? Where was his family during all this? You know, lots of times our friends will desert us, but not the fam, right? The family is there through thick and thin, right? They're going to always be there. Well, at the cross of Jesus, we do see Mary at the foot of the cross, don't we? But really all she can do is weep. Sit there and weep and cry out at the suffering of her son. She can't alleviate any of the pain. She can't do anything. She's there weeping. We don't know what happened. Where's the rest of his family? Don't know where Joseph's at. We don't know where his brothers are. In fact, if you look at the life of Christ, he really was kind of alienated from his family. His family didn't understand him. They didn't understand his work. Now, if you were a brother of the Lord, wouldn't you maybe get... I mean, he would be the perfect older brother, right? You might get a little frustrated with that. But we don't know where he was. We don't know where his family is, although we know that they were at odds with him. Even after his birth, up through his early adulthood, even into his ministry. When he was taken to the temple soon after his birth, there was a man there by the name of Simeon who prophesied concerning Jesus. One of the things he prophesied was this. He said, Mary's heart would be pierced as with a sword because of what would happen to this boy. He would grow up. We know now that that meant that he would grow up and he would die this cruel death on a cross. And that would be something that would pierce her heart. And we see her heart being pierced at the foot of the cross. It would bring hurt to her. As he started to grow up, the family didn't understand a lot about what he was doing. I remember, if you recall in Luke, when the family took a visit to Jerusalem, and they're looking around, and all of a sudden Jesus has disappeared, right? He's gone. He's lost. Mom and Dad are scared. They're looking for him. Where does he end up? Where do they find him? He's in the temple at 12 years old, discussing the law with the religious leaders of the day. And his parents were upset. What's up? And he said, look, right there at the age of 12, he said, I need to be about my father's business. What a response, huh? And so, you know, it was a little bit at odds. And as he grew up and as he began to get into more of his ministry, John chapter 7 tells us that his brothers did not even believe in him. In Mark chapter 3, it mentions that his family members actually thought he was out of his mind. That he had no sense. That he was senseless. That famous statement that he made in Matthew chapter 13, in our own hometown and his own house, a prophet is without honor. And then in Matthew 8, when he's right in the middle of his ministry, he made the statement that even the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He had no home. He was at odds with his family. They didn't understand him. And we don't see him there. We don't see them coming through at his greatest hour of need. All Mary can do, parent, has your child ever been sick and you wish you could take their place? Oh, if I could just replace myself and take that suffering upon himself. Perhaps Mary may have felt that way. The cross of Jesus. But no way. She couldn't. This was something that the Lord had to face alone. And he did. He faced it alone. Without his disciples, without his best friends, without his family, our Lord and Savior faced the cross alone. And that hurt. I'm sure it did. To be abandoned. Nobody likes that. But there was one relationship that his work at the cross would affect, which he would agonize the most over. Sure, his best friends deserted him, his disciples, his family. But we read, when he's crucified on the cross, that his heavenly Father turned his back on his son. In Matthew chapter 27, let me read this.
verses 45 and 46. It says, Jesus is on the cross. He's been on the cross for a while. And it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the agony that that would cause? And it's hard to understand. For Jesus is God and man. And yet as the Son of Man, His Heavenly Father turned His back on His only Son at the cross. And you say, how? Why? This is why. Those 3 hours, I believe, at the cross, when everything was dark, everything became dark, I believe it was at that time that the sins of the world were placed on the Son of God. And it wasn't just dark and black all around. It was dark and black in the soul of the Son of God who hung on the cross. On the cross, Jesus became the sin offering for the world. On the cross, Jesus became the sin offering for you. For me. What does the Bible say about a holy God in the presence of sin? Is that allowed? It's not. In God's presence, no sin can exist. And so, Jesus, the sinless one, became a sin offering, became sin for us. God, the Heavenly Father, in His absolute holiness, had to look away. Had to look away from His only begotten Son. And we see in that cry of Jesus, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The Son of God was on that cross. Alone. He went alone. Abandoned. There was no friend. There was no family member. His Heavenly Father even turned His back. He was there alone. Dying on a cross for our sins. One lady puts it this way, and speaking of this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? She calls it Emmanuel's orphaned cry. Emmanuel's orphaned cry. It's a little poem. It said, deserted, God could separate from His own essence, rather. And Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and Father. Yea, once, Emmanuel's orphaned cry His universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. Emmanuel's orphaned cry. He was alone on that cross. He was alone that we wouldn't have to be alone. Did you know that? He was forsaken by His Heavenly Father. That we would not have to be forsaken by our Heavenly Father. And that's key to know here. We speak of people that are lost and hell and the lake of fire. But really, you know what's going to make hell most horrible? Is that you are not in the presence of God. You're separated from His presence. Forever banished from the throne room of God. Forever banished from the God who loves you and cares for you. Jesus was forsaken for you and for me, that we would not have to be forsaken. He did it alone. He did this for us that we would not have to be forsaken because we are sinners. He suffered greatly alone so that we wouldn't have to suffer. Folks, what a thing our Lord did. And take that very, very, very personal. He did that for you. He did that for me. He went to the cross alone. He went without family. He went without friends. His heavenly Father even turned his back on him. He did this alone. But you know what? He would be risen from the dead. There's triumph to that. But listen, because he endured such a suffering and such a persecution alone, he alone is given certain positions. He alone is given certain positions. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the fact that Jesus stooped, the Son of God, he stooped, became a man, and went to the cross for our sins. Paul writes, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He suffered a great death alone, but he alone is worthy of worship. That's it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, alone is worthy of worship. We do not worship any other religious leader who has ever come on the scene. Ever. They don't deserve it. The Son of God alone is worthy of our worship. God wrote it in a book. Said he is exalted, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He alone is the only one worthy of worship. He alone faced the cross. I find it interesting in that verse that it says every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. To me, that means that you can do it now voluntarily, or you will do it later by force. Because every knee will bow at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. You can do it now voluntarily, or you'll do it later forced. That is the position that Christ alone holds. He alone went to the cross. He suffered that alone. God has highly exalted him. He alone is worthy of our worship. And that is one of the things that I would like to see blossom in this fellowship as we go through this series. Our awareness of what Jesus has done at the cross. May it just be ever before our hearts. May it invoke within us this worship to the Son of God, that He has done so much. That's my prayer. That's one of my prayers for this series. That we would all worship Him more freer, more refreshingly, as we consider His great sacrifice for us. I agree with what Gerald Bond wrote. He said, worship is not a part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Worship is not just a part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Worship is not just the songs that we sing here before we have a message. Our whole lives worship Him. Our whole lives ought to worship Him. And my prayer is that our lives would be transformed. Our idea of worship would be transformed as we consider what He alone did for us. He holds that position. He alone is worthy of all worship.
There's another position that He holds alone, exclusively, only the Son of God. And that is that He is the only way to salvation. Period. Bottom line, there are no other ways to salvation. None. There are not many ways to heaven. There's one way to heaven.
And it's only, exclusively, through Jesus Christ.
He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." In Acts chapter 4, it is written, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. He holds that position. He alone holds that position. The only way to salvation. The only way to heaven. When He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," He made that statement for a reason. He's the only one qualified to save. This suffering, this crucifixion that He endured for our sins, that was His qualification to save you. There is no other way to be saved. There may be lots of religious leaders that come along and try to tell you how they can save you. But listen, Jesus alone can save. Because He alone paid the price to save. He's the only way to salvation. Buddha and Muhammad did not die on a cross for your sins. John Smith or Charles Russell did not die on a cross for your sins. Mother Nature did not die on a cross for your sins. The Son of God died on a cross for your sins. He exclusively holds the only way to salvation. Jesus went alone because He alone could save. No one else could. Only Him. There was a man who fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A Christian Scientist came along and said, "You only think that you're in a pit." Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into a pit." A mathematician calculated how he fell into the pit. Confucius said, "If you would have listened to me, you would not be in that pit." Buddha said, "Your pit is only a state of mind." A realist said, "That's a pit." An evolutionist said, "You are a rejected mutant destined to be removed from the evolutionary cycle." In other words, he is going to die in the pit so that he cannot produce any pit-falling offspring. A professor gave him a lecture on the elementary principles of the pit. A word of faith person said, "Just confess that you're not in a pit." Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Hey, people can give all kinds of stories, but Jesus alone takes us out of the pit. He alone. He holds that spot. That's the exclusive way of salvation, because He alone paid the price. He alone was perfect enough to be a lamb without blemish. He alone could pay that price. Praise God. Praise Him. May your lives be affected by that. May we not take that flippantly. May we be reminded. You may be here this morning and you may feel alone. And you may have had friends desert you. Maybe your family
has deserted you. You may be here alone, but you don't have to be alone from the Father. You don't. Jesus died on a cross. He was forsaken that you wouldn't have to be. So you can come to Him and you can find that joy that He has. Christian, it is this act of Christ that demands our worship of Him. Let's worship Him. He alone is worthy of our worship. I might also add to us as believers this morning. Look at what Jesus faced alone. Look at the suffering He went on. Why can't we follow Him even though no one else follows? Look what He did for you. There may be people here that are being held back from a relationship with the Lord because they have friends or influences that are holding them back. Quit being gutless. Follow Him. Follow the Lord. Even if you have to go it alone, follow Him. Jesus did everything for us and He did it alone. And you know what? You'll find out that when you begin to follow Him, God will raise up friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord that will come alongside you and love you. He'll take care of you. He's not out to give you a bad deal. He's not out to give you a horrible life. He's out to fulfill you, to give you satisfaction and joy. He died that you might not be forsaken. When I first came back to the Lord in college, I had, you know, my party buddies, friends. And I had to make a decision. Do I want to hang out with them? Or do I want to go forward and find some new friends? And I remember agonizing over that question, but I did. I prayed. I got on my knees and I said, Lord, from now on, You're my best friend. You are my best friend. And I will leave any friend that might point me away, that might steer me away. You know what God did? He saved my friends. Four of my best friends got saved. Listen, God is not out to give you a bad deal. Follow Him. Be committed to Him. He's the one to follow. He is. Father, as we all contemplate this message this morning, may our hearts be quickened to follow You. Lord, our spirits are willing, but our weak is flesh, and I am thankful that You have even said that You know that we are but dust. Because we are. We're fragile. We're weak. We're prone to fail. And yet, Lord, may we all cling to You afresh this morning. Lord, because You can handle failures. You pick us up. You take care of us. You brush us off. You forgive us. You welcome us back. Lord, for that we are grateful. And our hearts want to worship and live for You. We thank You, Lord.
In Jesus' name.